Turn together in our Bibles, please, to Psalm number 35. Turning in our Bibles to Psalm 35. And you'll see it's called, titled A Psalm of David. We'll read together from the first verse of the psalm, Psalm 35. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded that put to shame and seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivereth the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good, to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned unto mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily, as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity, they rejoiced, and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me, and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers in feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence. O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness. And let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, Let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. May the Lord bless his word to us as we've read it together. I'll not make much comment on it for now, but although it is a psalm of David and it describes his experience, it's also very fitting, as many of the psalms are, to think of it upon the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was despised, the one who against whom false witnesses did rise up, against whom the enemy sought to bring him down, and yet he was heard of his Father and vindicated, even in the resurrection. And there is that cry at the end, let them shout for joy and be glad that favour my righteous cause. There is this rejoicing in the hearts of those who magnify the Lord, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant, not only David, but Christ himself. So may the Lord bless his word to us as we've read it together. I'll ask you to turn with me, please, in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And we want to take up a reading from the verse 53. Mark chapter 14 and the verse 53. To give you the context here, this is the night before the crucifixion of the Savior. He has been in the Garden of Gethsemane and has just been arrested by the temple guards and it seems some Roman soldiers as well. And then we come to verse 53 of Mark chapter 14. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain that bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him, and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. We'll end there at the end of verse 65, looking to the Lord for his blessing upon his word. Let's bow in prayer. We come to thee, our Lord and God, asking for the enabling of the Holy Ghost, that thy Spirit would minister to our souls, taking up the living word and using it as that sharp two-edged sword. We pray for power from on high then, that your word would bear good fruit in every life, that you would apply it appropriately and bring forth those fruits of righteousness for the glory of thy name. Amen. Having been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to face two different trials before his death. He would soon face a civil trial adjudicated by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. But first of all, he faced what seems to be a religious trial. After his arrest, there was no waiting about. He wasn't going to be sitting in a jail for a few nights while people worked out what to do with him. Rather, the plans were already made. The enemies of the Saviour already knew what was coming. And so he was led away to the high priest. And having arrived, he would have found that a great number of others had already gathered together in anticipation. Verse 53 here tells us who they were. Assembled were the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Now, those are different categories of people who made up the Jewish Sanhedrin. This was the high court for dealing with Israel's affairs, and especially those affairs that relate to religion. These important men of Israel have gathered themselves already. They're prepared for what's about to come. And what is it that's about to happen? Well, we could really call it a heresy trial. Essentially, it's a heresy trial. You'll notice that the subjects being discussed here are religious subjects. In verse 58, attention is given to the idea of Christ destroying the temple, the center of Old Testament worship of the Lord. Ultimately, in verse 64, the actual charge that's brought against Christ is the charge of blasphemy, a religious charge. According to John 18 and verse 19, the high priest asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. So one of the focal points of this trial was the Savior's doctrine, his teaching. It is a religious crime, or at least a supposed religious crime, that they are trying him for. And so the remarkable thing you have here in this passage is that he who is God, he who is the way, the truth, and the life, is brought up on charges of heresy and of blasphemy. This gathering of men, the Sanhedrin, who under God are responsible in their day for upholding the truth and maintaining godly religion in the land, they have their Lord himself brought before them, but essentially he's being tried as a heretic. He who is the truth is on trial for heresy. The truth on trial. Now I want you first of all to notice the corruption of this trial. The corruption. If the Jewish Sanhedrin were to examine the Lord Jesus Christ as to his claims, and they were to do so fairly, then you couldn't really condemn them too much. I mean, maybe you could condemn their blindness for not immediately recognizing the evidences that Christ had given, that he was the Lord, and his testimony that he'd given. But at the same time, it would be noble enough for them to do their duty. And in a day when there were many false Christs, because there were others around this time period who claimed to be a deliverer for Israel, it would be noble enough for them in such a day. It would be perfectly appropriate to consider the claims of Jesus Christ and to honestly look at those claims and to see, is he who he claims to be? There would be nothing wrong with this body of men, the Sanhedrin, carefully listening to the words of Christ and seeking to come to honest conclusions on that question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Certainly the gospel calls you to do that. It calls me to do that. You're not called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ just because I tell you to. No, the gospel would invite you to hear the testimony about him, to let the Spirit of God deal with your heart as he applies scripture to it, and the gospel would invite you to fairly examine the evidence. And as you do so, you'll find that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. There's nothing wrong with fairly and honestly examining the evidence. It's something I say very often, but faith is not, as many think, a blind leap into the dark. You ask a multitude of people who claim to be Christian, and even some who genuinely are Christians, but you'll ask them, what is faith? And they think of it in terms of some sort of blind leap. That's not faith. That's not the faith of the Bible. No, the faith that we're called to is a faith that is grounded on evidence. Evidence that God has given to us in his word. We're to fairly examine the evidence. And if the Sanhedrin here was fairly examining the evidence, then you couldn't really condemn them. However, what you see here is anything but a fair examination. Look what it says in verse 55. The chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death and found none. Now, I want you to notice what's going on there. The Sanhedrin already knows what it wants to do here. They've already made their mind up. The conclusion has been arrived at already. They want to put him to death. And normally at a legitimate trial, you only start to think about the punishment or the sentence after the crimes have been proven. That's not what's happening here. Before the trial even begins, they have assembled together with the full intention they're going to put Jesus Christ to death. And what they're doing then is that in order to arrive at that conclusion, they're looking out for witnesses who can stand up against him and at least give them the appearance of legitimacy to put him to death. If this was a real trial, they wouldn't have to search out for witnesses. There would already be a whole lot of witnesses arrived to them, making a complaint to them, saying, we heard him do this. Here's what he was doing. Here's what we saw. Now you have to bring charges against him. They don't have to seek out witnesses. The witnesses would already have come. No, that's not what's happening here. Here they've gathered him in. They're pulling him in before trial. They don't have any evidence, but they're going to try and find some. They've arrived at their conclusion before the examination even begins. And why have they done that? Why is it that they're not interested in truth here? I mean, suppose for a second, not a wise thing to do, I imagine, but suppose for a second that the Lord Jesus Christ is not who he claims to be. Suppose he was just an upstart man who was making false claims, who was an imposter. Even if that was the case, and it's not, would these men not want to examine the evidence and be absolutely clear why they are condemning him? It would mean that later on, when people ask them, why did you condemn Jesus of Nazareth? Why did you arrive at that decision? Well, they would be able with a clean conscience to point to the evidence and they'd say, well, we did so because of this and this and this. He wasn't who he claimed to be. We examined the evidence, we gave him a fair hearing, and he wasn't the Messiah. We had good reason to condemn him. You would think that's the approach they would take. But they don't do that. See, they don't want to give a moment's thought to the real evidence. Instead, they've arrived at their own conclusion. They want him dead. Therefore, they're going to seek out whatever testimony they can get just to give themselves some sort of legitimacy or appearance of it. And they pursue that unjust path because really, they know that the evidence doesn't support them. And more particularly, they do so because of a problem, not in the Lord Jesus Christ, but a problem in themselves, a problem within their own hearts. See, as Jeremiah 17 verse 9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Or as Romans 8 verse 7 tells us, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Our minds, left as they are, they cannot be subject to God. We have no desire to be subject to God. Our minds as they are, unless we know the salvation found in Christ, unless God has done that miraculous work, given the new birth, our minds are in rebellion. Our hearts are in rebellion. All that we are is in rebellion. These men, like all of mankind, are in rebellion against the Lord. There's Christ set before them. And for them, it's not a case of, let's examine the evidence and come to a fair decision. No, they're reacting with rebellion. They're reacting with straightforward rejection, flowing from corruption in the heart. They have no desire for the evidence, because by nature, they're in this state of rebellion. You know, exactly the same thing is true of men generally today. You see it whenever you perhaps go out into the street and you try and speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, or you put a gospel leaflet into someone's hand. And surely the wise thing to do would be to take some time and examine the claims, because let's face it, if the claims of Christ, even if you're an unbeliever, if the claims of Christ are put to you, that he is the Lord over all, that he is the Savior of sinners, and the claim that he's coming again to judge the sins of this world, if those claims are put to you, surely the wise thing to do would be to examine those claims. It makes all the difference whether those things are true or false. But when you present the gospel to so many, they'll not even listen, not even give it a moment's thought. That they'll write it off as if it's nonsense without even thinking. See, the mind of so many is made up before they even consider the evidence. It's the same deceitful heart. It's the same carnal mind that is at enmity with God. It's seen in men today, right across the board, in so many places. But you know, when we gather in a place like this, it's not really enough for us just to point the finger at those out there. We ought to ask the question of ourselves, is it the same with you today? See, just as the Lord Jesus Christ stood before the Sanhedrin in his flesh, so today, through the preaching of the gospel, and so at other times when the gospel is proclaimed, the Lord Jesus Christ stands before this world and he stands before you. And as you hear the message of Jesus Christ, he is essentially being put on trial in your thinking. See, the gospel calls you to examine the Savior and to see who he is. Is he who he claims to be? Is he the Son of God made flesh? Is he the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world? Is he the one who rose again from the dead that he might give life to the dying? Is he the one who deserves your full trust and your submission? You have all these questions of him. And if you like, he's on trial. In your thinking, you have to arrive at a decision over these questions. But I wonder, is it the case that, like the Sanhedrin, you've already made your mind up? In fact, you've made your mind up before even hearing the evidence. And if that's the case, it's yet another example of that willful and sinful rebellion against God that naturally resides within the heart. I imagine most of us, as we look at a case like this in Scripture, would be willing to condemn the injustice of that trial of the Sanhedrin. What a wicked thing it was that they should bring the Savior up on charges without evidence and then go out seeking the evidence, trying to manipulate things. We would condemn that injustice. But I wonder at the same time, do you have to condemn very similar injustice within your own heart? Are you giving Christ a fair hearing? So we've thought about the corruption of this trial. But then you'll notice the failure of this trial. The failure. I imagine those Jewish leaders must have been very frustrated that their law states that a man can only be condemned at the mouth of two or three witnesses. So if they want to do what they intend to against the Lord, then they need at least two witnesses who can bring corresponding evidence against him. Wanting to put Christ to death, they have specifically sought out witnesses, but they need to find at least two that will agree together. And the end of verse 55 shows you their frustration and their failure. You'll see it there. They sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death and found none. Now, certainly there were plenty of people willing to stand up and bear witness against him. Verse 56 tells us that many bear false witness against him. Oh, there were plenty of people who had no love for Christ, and they were willing to speak up and to consciously, knowingly lie, to bear false witness under oath about things that he had supposedly said and done. But even then, the efforts all end up in vain, because the Sanhedrin can't find witnesses who agree together. Oh, there's lots of people saying negative things about the Lord, but their witnesses don't agree. It's a big mess of confusion. One condemns him of something, another condemns him of something totally different. There's no agreement about any actual crime committed by the Lord that they can put their finger on. It was soon very clear that there is no legitimate evidence against him. And of course, that's no surprise to us, because the Lord has not done anything wrong. The Lord has not done anything worthy of death. He'd certainly said plenty of things that the Jewish leaders didn't like, and he'd said them openly in, for example, the temple courts, but they couldn't pin any of it on him as doing something wrong. He'd said the truth, he'd spoken openly, he'd shown on every occasion the foolishness of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or scribes or whoever it was. He'd done no wrong, he'd said no wrong. He was without blame. He was faultless. There was no evidence to answer. Now, at this point, if there was any legitimacy to the trial at all, it would be called off. Why would you need to proceed through this when you can't find witnesses who agree together? The Lord must be innocent after all. That's the conclusion that should be arrived at. Of course, this wasn't a legitimate trial. So, well, they keep going. And they do all they can to condemn the Saviour unto death. Let me simply stress for now that if you give time to examine the evidence, and I've already said faith is not a blind leap into the dark, you give time to examine the evidence and you'll find that there is no flaw in Christ you can point to. You'll find that. And it's a good job that you can find that, because, well, the primary reason for the Saviour's coming was that he, as the righteous one, as the perfect one, the pure one, the undefiled one, that he would lay down his life for the guilty. If there was real guilt that you could point to and see in Christ, if there was some sin to be found in him, he could not be your Savior. You would be without hope. He would end up dying for his own sin. He wouldn't even be able to save himself, never mind you. But unlike us, he truly was innocent. He was innocent in the fullest sense. And it's because he's innocent that he's able to take your place and take your guilt and give you the merit of his perfect righteous life as you come unto him with faith. Now, if you give time to examine the evidence in a fair way, you'll find there's no flaw with Christ. You'll find that he is, in fact, exactly who he claims to be. There have been cases in the past where different atheists have actually taken the time to examine the evidence of Scripture, even the evidence of history as it ties in with Scripture. And there have been those who, having done so, have actually come to see, even through that diligent search of the evidence, that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. If I'm not mistaken, I think that was the case with a man called Lee Strobel. He was an atheist. He was an investigative journalist. And he pursued the evidence. And he found that the evidence supports the claims of Christ. He found that really he's left with no excuse for unbelief. And he came to faith. If you examine the evidence, you'll see there's good reason to believe the gospel. You'll see there's good reason to rest your soul in the care of this Savior that God has given. The problem comes back to what we've mentioned already. The heart, it's deceitful. That the mind, it's at enmity with God. What a need there is for the gracious work of God in your soul, if you're still resisting Christ, that you would see him and see his evidence, see his claims, and answer those claims aright. You'll notice in the next place the misrepresentation at this trial. Now, it really goes hand in hand with what we've already seen. After all the failed attempts to witness against Christ, finally, two individuals come forward who accused Christ of making the following statement. I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. That's verse 58. These two witnesses, they come together and they're claiming that they've heard the Savior say this. Now, the Lord did say something very similar to that. In fact, John chapter 2 and verse 19 records Christ saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But if you think about those statements and examine them, that is the actual one that Christ made in John 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Compare that with the claim that's being made in Mark 14, verse 58. And you'll see that those statements, while they're similar, while some of the words are the same, yet they are very different. John chapter 2, in terms of the context, emphasized that Christ was not speaking about the Jewish temple. He was not speaking about the temple there in Jerusalem. No, he was speaking about his own body. He was speaking about himself. He was not telling them that anything about the temple being destroyed. In fact, he was not even telling them that he would destroy the temple. He said, "Destroy this temple." The emphasis is, "You destroy this temple, you destroy it, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." He was speaking about the fact that the Jewish leaders would put him to death, and yet in 3 days' time, he would be raised up again. But these false witnesses, they've twisted his words to mean something totally different. They're making it out as if he threatened to destroy God's temple and to build a totally different temple in its place. Now, obviously, such a remark would be quite an incendiary one in a day when the temple at Jerusalem was the very center for the worship of God. The witnesses are making him out to be threatening action against God. But they've simply twisted his words. It's not what the Savior said at all. And even then, even when they do this, they don't perfectly agree about what Christ actually said. Verse 59 speaks of these two witnesses. "Neither so did their witness agree together." What a mess this trial is for those who are trying to condemn the Savior. That they can't even agree what he said. Oh, they might agree in the general things, but they can't agree on the actual words that came out of Christ's mouth. And if you're going to charge him with blasphemy or with heresy, the words are important. Matthew's gospel records a slightly different comment. You see that these men claim Christ said. Some suggest Matthew records one of their claims and Mark records the other one, but the two don't quite agree. If you're going to charge someone with blasphemy, with heresy, the words are important. They can't agree. The accusations really amount to nothing. However, you'll see here that the high priest latches on to them anyway. Probably frustrated at not getting anywhere, he stands up, he stood up in the midst, and it is verse 60, and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" Now that court has heard the false witnesses. They can't agree. They're twisting Christ's word to something that he never said. This is not something that Christ has to answer for. They still don't have any evidence against him, but nevertheless, they're asking him to answer for it. They're asking him to answer for things that he never actually said, for evidence that they don't actually have. You know, it's this exact thing that so many do today when they seek for reasons to reject Jesus Christ. You know, there are so many today who will look at the Bible, for example, and they will say, "You can't believe this book. Look what it says here." And they'll often point to some particular isolated verse in Scripture, and they'll say, you know, they'll say that it claims something which it simply doesn't claim. They'll twist it to say something which it's not saying. Often it's just latching on to a few statements and giving no thought to the context, giving no thought to the significance. And then the Lord is called upon to answer for things that were never actually said. Really, what's going on is that so many are twisting Scripture, not even giving it attention, simply because they're trying to escape its force or to escape its demands. You see some of the silly arguments made. You can I don't really recommend it, you'll be wasting your time, but you can find them when you look at some of these websites where the atheists put up their claims against the Bible. You know, they'll name maybe two different verses that speak about relationships with between people, and they'll say, oh, this verse says Father, and this verse says something else. Or they'll say that there's two places where this same person has two different fathers, and what they're not taking into consideration is they're using the English language, and the Hebrew words for family relationships are a lot more flexible. That's just one little thing. There's loads of these. There's loads of these silly little nitpicking type arguments made against Scripture, and no thought is taken in terms of the context, in terms of what's being said. No thought is being put into it. I wonder today, is it the case that you would be inclined to do something similar? Resisting the gospel through some arguments that you've manufactured for yourself, and they're not actually grounded in reality. See, if that's the case, it would tell you that you're not objectively looking at the claims of the gospel. Again, it tells you you're starting off with a hard and stubborn heart. The problem isn't with the evidence. The problem is with your heart. You're not pursuing truth at all. There's the real issue. You're simply looking for an excuse, as these men were doing. Looking for an excuse to do away with Christ. To do away with his claims upon you. See, the gospel makes claims upon us. It demands faith in Christ. It calls us to submit to Christ. The natural heart doesn't like that. So how quick we are to try and twist things and twist away from the grip of the Lord and from his rightful claims upon us. It stems from a hard and stubborn heart. How dreadful for the high priest to be latching on to a misrepresentation here, and one which the witnesses could not even agree about, and to call upon Christ to answer for it. You know, that leads us then to think about the silence in this trial. The high priest has put this question to the Lord in verse 60. Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? Answerest thou nothing? And yet notice the response of the Saviour in verse 61. It says he held his peace. He answered nothing. The Lord does not even attempt to answer. Now, Christ could have easily answered those false witnesses. They haven't even quoted him correctly. He could very easily explain exactly what had been said, explain the significance of it. He could have answered, but he didn't do so. He was certainly being provoked to answer, but he didn't. His experience is the same one as that of David, who wrote in Psalm 27, verse 12, deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, such as breathe out cruelty. And those words find their great fulfillment in Christ. False witnesses rising up against him, breathing out cruelty. And Christ could silence them in a moment. He can answer them easily. Why does he remain silent? Why does he refuse to answer? Well, I'll give you two main reasons. First of all, he didn't answer because, well, these men had no interest in the truth. These men had no interest in a fair answer. They're simply looking to trump up any charges they can get. They're not engaging in an honest search for the truth. They're simply looking for reasons to reject him. Christ is not going to humor them in that. The Savior had earlier taught in Matthew 7 and verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. The Savior was following that principle. He was not going to cast his pearls before swine in the Sanhedrin meeting. He was not going to humor their stubborn rebellion against God, because remember, that's what the issue is. Nothing to do with truth or evidence. It's stubborn rebellion against God. Christ is not going to humor them in that. In Matthew 7 and verse 7, the verse immediately after what I just quoted, Christ spoke and said, ask. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And certainly, if the Sanhedrin had taken heed to those words, if they were genuinely seeking the truth, if they were asking for it sincerely, then Christ would be willing to give them the truth. But they're not seeking the truth. They're not seeking the truth. They're not really asking for the truth. So Christ remains silent. You know, so it is with you. So it is with you. If you seek the Lord while he may be found today, if you are asking and seeking and knocking, the Lord promises, everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. To him that knocketh it shall be opened. If you honestly and sincerely seek Christ, he will show himself to you. You will find him as you search for him with all your heart. But Christ is not going to humor you and satisfy your curiosity while you remain hardened in rebellion and you refuse to even consider the truth. He holds his silence here. The men aren't interested in the truth. That's the first reason. There is another major reason for Christ's silence. And that is that all the while here, he is doing his Father's will. In refusing to defend himself, our Savior was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was actively doing his Father's will. He was refusing to defend himself, and in so doing, he was actively pursuing that hard road to the cross. He might be being led like a lamb to the slaughter, but he's not a passive victim. No, he's walking forward in active obedience to his Father. He's pursuing righteousness right to the end, all so that he can redeem the sinful. And you know, there's a gospel to proclaim to you today. There is forgiveness to be offered unto you. There is reconciliation with your offended God to be offered because of a Savior who was willing to face the false witness of men, the accusations of men, the mockery of men, and to go all the way to the cross because of a Savior who was fully prepared to do his Father's will and to die. Just as he didn't defend himself when the soldiers arrested him, and he could have done it there, so he doesn't defend himself here at this heresy trial. He has gone, you see, as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world and to take away your sin if you will believe in him and rest in him by faith. Here's the love of God shown to you that even despite your rebellions, and for any of us, there certainly have been many rebellions in our hearts in days gone by. Even despite it all, what love there is in the heart of the Savior here, that he should die, that he should face down the stubbornness of men and go all the way to the cross in order to hold out the offer of salvation unto you and unto me. Now, are you responding aright to him today? How do you deal with this Savior? Are you hard-hearted and opposed even to thinking about the truth, opposed to giving him a moment's thought? Or will you rest your soul in the care of him who is able to sustain you? Let me come to the final point, and that is the warning against this trial. The warning. When the Savior refused to answer these different false charges, Mark tells us in verse 61 that again the high priest asked him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And finally, the Lord does speak. And in speaking, he gives a very simple answer and a warning. First of all, he answers the question, "Art thou the Christ?" And he answers, "I am." Probably the literal words he used were the ones Matthew records, "Thou hast said." But Mark gives us the sense of those words. "I am. I am the Christ. I am what you have said." But you'll notice that he doesn't try and prove it. He doesn't give any arguments. He doesn't start pointing to his miracles. He's not desperate to prove this point. These men aren't interested in hearing the truth. He simply answers the challenge. He makes it clear. Yes, as you've said, I'm the Messiah. But then what he adds to it, it's not an argument. No, what he adds to it is a warning. A warning. He says in verse 62, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. When he mentions the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, and that's a title that was used of the Messiah in Old Testament times. The Lord is telling them, from this time, you shall see me sitting at the right hand of power. More than that, you will see me coming in the clouds of heaven. That's a description of Christ coming to judge. The basic warning is this. That day, the Sanhedrin were sitting in judgment over Christ, deciding what they would do with Jesus. And he simply reaffirms who he is. He says, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. But then he warns them, the day is coming when I will be the judge over you. The day will arrive when you see me coming in the clouds of heaven. I will be the judge over you. Now there's the solemn reality that you have to wrestle with. Because the day today, as the gospel goes forth, you are presented with the facts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You are presented with the testimony of God's Spirit through his word as to who Jesus Christ is. And in a sense, today, you are called to sit in judgment over Christ, to determine, is he who he claims to be? Today, you are to come to your decision. What will I do with Jesus Christ? Will I reject him or will I receive him? Will I turn from him? Or will I trust him? What will I do with him? Today, there's a sense in which you're in the judge's seat, and you have to make your decision. But the warning that's here given is true for you, as well as it was for the Sanhedrin. See, the day's coming when he will be in the judgment seat. The day will come when it will not anymore be you asking the question, what will I do with Jesus? Rather, your question on that day will be, what will Jesus do with me? What will he do with me? If you come on to him now in this day of grace, if you're taking him at his word, if you're believing the gospel, if you've trusted your soul to his care, then he will receive you and he will bless you in that day. But if you're stubbornly refusing him today, then he will refuse you. If you've despised him today, then he will despise you. And not just in petty revenge, but because he is the just judge. Because you're a sinner, like any of us. And because you've rejected the Savior. Because you're still unforgiven. What will you do with Jesus then today? And what will he do with you? Sadly, the men of the Sanhedrin did not take heed to the warning. They maintained their course on this stubborn path of rebellion. And as is the case with many of us, when you maintain your course in rebellion, it intensifies. They heaped further guilt upon themselves. They respond to Christ's words saying, what need have we of further witnesses? Ye've heard his blasphemy. What think ye? Together they condemn him to death. And then they wickedly intensify their bitterness against him. They blindfold him. They strike him. And they call for him to prophesy and tell them who's done it. They make a mockery of the Messiah. He simply becomes a source of amusement and jest. And they have a good laugh at his expense. But they would not have the last laugh. No, because his warning was serious. As it says in Psalm 37, verse 12 and 13, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him. for he seeth that his day is coming. Today, Christ stands before you in the gospel as the crucified and risen Savior. He stands before you with the offer of salvation, saying, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And you're called to respond. What will you do with Jesus Christ? If you respond aright, you'll receive what he's promised, full salvation. You'll receive forgiveness of sins. You'll receive eternal life. But continue to reject him, continue to despise him, and the day is coming when his warning will be fulfilled, when you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. What will you do with Jesus Christ? What will he do with you? May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.